We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. If I'm not mistaken, this is the fourth week that we have been studying the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, in the 21st chapter here. This is the last week, as far as I'm believing, that we will cover this. And to kind of catch you up, kind of a little bit of recap here to focus in on what we're actually dealing with, what we're studying, what this is, what we're thinking. And if maybe you're visiting with us and you might walk away saying, almost from whatever standpoint you might come here from, you could say with the men of Athens to Paul, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Let's just kind of get our bearings here, shall we? And these are things that most of us have heard a number of times before, but here's what we're dealing with. From the time we started this study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we've been emphasizing this idea that the genre of literature that we have in front of us is what we call apocalyptic, and it does not play by the rules of human thinking. In one sense, none of the Scripture plays by the rules of human thinking because it's so opposite from the way that humans think. But here it's not even the way that humans communicate. In the rest of the Scripture, it's talking the same way that humans communicate, but it's communicating different ideas. When you get to the Revelation, even the way of communicating it is drastically different from the way we are used to receiving information, generally speaking. It is a deeply, richly, seriously symbolic presentation, and I submit to you that we really can't understand it unless we've got a fairly comprehensive understanding of the rest of the Scripture, because it's got its anchors, multiple anchors of the revelation all over the rest of the Scripture. And as you follow the threads that you're looking at, whatever's right in front of you, so we're in this 21st chapter, this last part of it today, you're going to encounter sometimes just individual words that have a whole backdrop behind them elsewhere in the Scripture, and we're going to have to understand what those words indicate elsewhere in the Scripture so that we can just get the one idea that's in that one word sometimes in the Revelation. For that reason, it is without question the hardest, the most difficult book of the Scripture to actually get right. It is a challenge to the interpreter. The principles of hermeneutics must be applied, but in this apocalyptic fashion. And so what we've been seeing in the last, I think it's 3 weeks now, about the New Jerusalem is that we have identified the symbol that it stands for. We have identified that this city as the people of God of all time. And when we say of all time, and this is important as well for us to just get our bearings and know what are we talking about, As we look at some of the other symbolism that's now explaining God's viewpoint on this people of God that we are part of, we've got to see that this is not just the people of God at any time. This presentation of this new Jerusalem is the people of God of all time, viewed in their consummation and viewed in glory. So when it's right now, we're part of the new Jerusalem, right now. But the new Jerusalem isn't done being built. And this future part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because most of it is not future, as we've been telling you, this future part of it that we're in, this eschatological section of the book, is dealing now with, here's what the people of God of all ages look like to God, from His perspective, in symbolic language, once it's all over. Once it's the consummate people of God. That is, once the people of God it's finished, and therefore they are glorified. We talked last week about the perspective that the people of God are being viewed in. That is that high mountain perspective from God's standpoint, from God's perspective where He can see everything and He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. And here we're looking at the end that He knows. So to put it all together, we're looking at a symbolic depiction of the people of God of all time in the eternal state once glorified. That's the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem as it is presented in Revelation 21. Once we've got that, more symbols get used to talk about different things that are involved in that. And today we begin at verse 21. We will cover through 27. That's the end of the passage here. So these seven verses, three paragraphs here. We begin with verse 21. And the 12 gateways are 12 pearls. Again, each one of the gateways was from one pearl, and the street of the city, pure gold, like transparent glass. Okay, and the 12 gateways are 12 pearls. But do you remember what these 12 gateways were called? By the way, this is where you get the term the pearly gates. It's right here. All right. And when you hear that, usually it's, you know, when we get to heaven, it gets wrong already. This isn't heaven. This is the people of God. So when you get to heaven, wrong already. And you get to the pearly gates. Okay, second thing that's wrong now. This is not literal. These gates are not literally made of pearls, right? What were these gates? Do you remember what those gates were? They were the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. The names are on that. And we said it was, in the language of Galatians, it's the New Jerusalem. In other words, these are all the people of God. This is the entrance. That's what you do at gates. The entrance of the people of God into that city, or into that people of God. How do you get in? Well, these gates are of pearls. Last week, we looked at the kind of the New Testament aspect of the New Jerusalem. That is the New Testament people of God. And while it's true of all the people of God, there was a New Testament emphasis to it. That, remember that one sentence? That one sentence? I said if you get this one sentence, you've got the point of this teaching a week ago. Each member of the body of the Christ is uniquely precious. This time you're seeing the people of God under another figure. You're seeing it under a different symbol. Not the New Testament emphasis of the 12 apostles, but the Old Testament emphasis of the people of God in the figure of the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 tribes that would come from them. All right, in this case, they're all the same, though. Remember last week, the apostles, they were 12 different gemstones, each of them, because they're different, each of them uniquely precious. This time, under the Old Testament figure, though, you still got the people of God depicted, but this time, they're all the same. We could say that each of us, as members of the body of the Christ, is uniquely precious. That's those 12 stones last week. But each of us in the body of the Christ is equally precious. Something that you might not see in the 12 gemstones of last week. Humans think that diamond is more precious than amethyst, for instance. But in this depiction, every one of the people of God is likened to the same thing, likened to a pearl. You do understand that, and I mean, these are some of the more practical aspects of what we're getting in this, you know, mystifying puzzle that we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. You do understand that every believer, I'm talking about whoever you want to speak of, believers that some other believers will even question whether they are saved, because that light that is in them is so terribly dim. That believer is equally an object of God's devotion, as is the believer, whoever that would be, only God would know, who is most mature at any given time in the church militant. I mean, devotion is, God is devotion, is agape, and that agape, in that it's not based on something conditional. Philia, which people usually use the verb form of it, phileo, that's conditional. When we talk about agape, it's not conditioned on anything except the fact that God decided. Agape is, first and foremost, a choice. Agape is a decision. Agape is devotion that was chosen. None of us worthy, so all of us cut out of the same cloth. God chooses individuals, but He chooses to be devoted to those individuals for time and eternity. Now, since that devotion is based on who God is, He's infinite and He never changes. So that devotion is infinite and it never changes. And since it's based on God's choice, not our performance, then each of us is, under this figure, each of us is a pearl. Each of us equally loved, each of us equally receiving God's commitment to us for time and eternity, each of us is a pearl. When we think of this pearl figure, try to think of places in your mind. Just kind of go through your memory bank. Where do you recall the scripture speaking of pearls elsewhere? When I say it in the plural like that, what comes to my mind is not what comes to my mind first, but when the Lord said, don't cast your pearls before swine. In other words, don't give pigs precious, valuable things for them to just disregard and to mistreat. But what about in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, the analogy of the pearl of great price, as it is usually referred to? Two adjectives are there connected with it. Why don't we just turn there for a moment? Matthew 13, 45 and 46. The Lord Jesus Christ's analogy. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a merchant seeking, here's our first adjective, beautiful pearls, who, having found one, here's our second adjective, precious pearl, having gone out, he had sold all things, as much as he was having, and bought it. This is very much like the analogy of the treasure in the field. Even in this series, we've kind of just in passing given you an understanding of the treasure of the field. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the man in the parable, buys the whole world so that he can get the treasure that was embedded in that field, so that he can have the elect, so that he can have the church or the new Jerusalem, so that he can have that people. He bought the whole world to get that treasure. This is very similar to that one. Here, he gave up everything he has. I'm talking about down to his life. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. The way that Daniel put it in prophecy, the way that God put it through Daniel in prophecy, was that after those 69 weeks of that 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9, that Messiah would be cut off, an Old Testament euphemism for capital punishment. The Messiah would be executed and have nothing. I mean, even things that we will never be without. If you lost everything, if you became homeless, if you had no possessions, if you were a beggar living on the street, but you were a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, what's something that you could never forfeit? I mean, you just can't lose this thing. It would be that relationship of fellowship with God. That which we didn't have at the beginning, but now we have such, and it's vouchsafed to us forever. The Lord Jesus Christ even lost that when he was crucified. He was abandoned by God the Father because the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin on our behalf. The Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani cry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the church, or from the cross, was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It's not hyperbole. He was really forsaken at that time. That time on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had to go it alone and never sin without any divine help while he was crucified at the worst moment of his eternal existence, when he was abandoned by God the Father on the cross. He was cut off and he had nothing. He sold everything he had that he would get that pearl. Maybe in this case we can even read Revelation back into that analogy and say we're talking about that precious people of God there under the figure, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. Yeah, the kingdom of God, when it's all said and done, when it's in its fullness, when it's consummated, when no one else will be added to that kingdom of God, that's the new Jerusalem that we're looking at. That's the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is referred to in 2 Peter. So the pearl symbol talks about beautiful from God's standpoint, from the high mountain standpoint. His people are to him, his people are beautiful. And His people are precious. So that if you have a different take on the people of God than that, you align with that anti-scriptural viewpoint of His people. God's people from divine viewpoint, beautiful, precious, and equally so because every one of those members was described under that same figure. Go back to the revelation of Jesus Christ to this 21st chapter that we're working on. Also note that the street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. That means the least precious thing in this city, the least precious, is likened to gold. You know, when we walk on those streets of gold, there's a problem again, okay? Not literal, right? Just like you're not going to go through pearly gates to walk on golden streets, because this isn't even heaven. It's that apocalyptic symbolic depiction. The idea is, you know, it's like they talk about in the Old Testament, the dust of the streets. It's nothing. The dust of the streets, there's no value to that at all. That's not precious stones. That isn't like pearls. It's the dust of the street. Yeah, the dust of the street in this city that God considers His people is gold that is so pure you've never seen gold like this. If it was possible to get gold so pure that it became transparent, that you could see the gold color, but you could look right through it, almost like that there wasn't even the impurity of any matter to it. That's the least precious thing in the people of God. Verse 22. And I didn't see a temple in it, which for a Jewish writer, that's you're dealing with the people of God. The people of God need a temple. To think of Jerusalem, and this is a new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem without a temple, that's like talking about, you know, some city. That's like Paris without an Eiffel Tower. You know, that's like San Francisco without a Golden Gate Bridge. That's like St. Louis without that arch or something. You know, that's like Pittsburgh without three rivers. You know, that it's like that. What do you mean Jerusalem, no temple in it? That's the whole import of the Old Testament Jerusalem. That's the whole significance of the earthly Jerusalem is that's where the temple was. Well, in this new Jerusalem, there's no temple in it, and a reason is given. For the Lord God the Almighty is its temple. Also, the Lamb. All right, now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, this language is absolutely blasphemous. You're saying that the temple, and the temple is the Lord God Almighty, and you're going to say, and the Lamb. If the Lord is not God, he should not be equated. That is, if the Son of God is not God, you don't put Him on that same level. But as soon as you recognize that, think about this now. Think about how this is worded here. They are the temple. So, we worship God. And that's what the temple is all about. We worship God at the temple. In the Bibles, I mean, we don't do it now. We do, actually, but we do it this way. We don't, in the time that this was written, the temple was still standing. The literal physical temple was still standing in that this was written before 70 AD. They would go, Jews at the time, not kind of got up to speed with where God's at now in the Christian era. They would go to the temple to worship. That's why they went there. That's the only reason you went to the temple. You went there to do worship to God. So our worship is in God at the Lamb. We worship God in the Lamb. There is no way to really worship God if you're not worshiping the Lamb. You don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't really worship God, because He's really God. Deny His deity, and you don't worship the real God, because the real God is Father and Son. But this kind of harkens us back in time, though the Gospel of John is written after the Revelation is. But in time, the things that the Gospel of John was talking about. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ met that woman at the well? And she's always vilified as trying to change the subject. I don't think she's trying to change the subject at all. I think she's trying to stay right on point. It's always presented, I always hear it, like that she's feeling uncomfortable with this conversation. And so let's change the subject to something that isn't so practical, like my five husbands. Let's change the subject to theological, conceptual things. You Jews say that you should worship God in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans say that we should worship God on this one. I don't think that's at all what she's doing. I think what she's doing is she's hitting the bullseye. She's saying, well, okay, you got me. I am recognizing that you're a prophet, and I'm recognizing that I'm messed up. Where do I go? Where's the place that I go if I'm to offer a sacrifice? Where's the place that the sacrifice will be accepted? Where can I go and the worship of God will take? Where would I go if I really want to be accepted with God? Where would I go? Gerizim in Samaria, or Jerusalem, Zion in Israel? And the Lord's answer is neither. Remember He said, woman, an hour is coming and is now. In other words, as of right now, it doesn't matter, Jerusalem, Gerizim, or anywhere else. Take it outside of the environs of old Israel. I don't care if you're worshiping in Tegucigalpa. I don't care if you're worshiping in Timbuktu. I don't care if you're worshiping, honey, in West Jalapa somewhere. I don't care where it is. The where that you go to worship to be accepted is not a geographical location. It's a personal location. Where you go to be accepted, to worship the way God would have it, is that you worship in spirit and in truth. And let's import Pilate's words. What is truth? Now let's import the Lord's words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the temple, where we go to worship, where do all of the people of God, the New Jerusalem, where do we worship? In the New Jerusalem, yeah, sure, in the New Jerusalem. We go to a new Jerusalem. We go to a new temple location. But that new temple location doesn't have a temple in it. Because all of us have the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb as our temple. He's the spiritual spot that you go to effectively worship in a way that you are received. We worship God the Father at the Lamb. That doesn't even sound right in English, right? At the Lamb. But if we're considering the Lamb as our contact point with God, that brings us into God so that He, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the temple. The people of God, the New Jerusalem, understand that our relationship with God, God Himself, that's where we worship. In other words, it's something of reality. And it's something of life. And it's something of power. It's something of truth. We worship God in spirit and truth, but where can you even find spirit and truth? In God Himself and at the Lamb. Think of it this way, if we could word it like this. We worship at or in God and at or in the Lamb. Both of the Thessalonian epistles start off this way. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Do you realize we're in God the Father by virtue of the fact that we're in God the Son and God the Son is in us? It's like when you look at a fire. This is not original with me at all. This is an old way of talking about the incarnation and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the earliest ages of Orthodox believers. They talk about, you look at a fire and you see in the fire, if you have a charcoal fire, or even not charcoal, wood. I think of being at Luckenbach with that fire. There's always a fire. It can't be Luckenbach without a fire. But in that fire, you know how that wood, you know how you can see inside the wood and it's all on fire? Like they've said, the fire is in the wood and the wood is in the fire. And you can actually see in this piece of burning wood. The whole piece of wood in the midst of that fire is orange. And you can see movement inside the wood. How am I seeing through the wood? And I could see the fire moving inside that wood. But you all know what I'm talking about. The fire is in the wood and the wood is in the fire. And that's how they used to describe it. It was an analogy that was very common in the earliest ages of the faith for the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation. He is in God and God is in Him. In the sense that He is God. But once we are in Jesus Christ, since we're in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is in God the Father and the Father is in Him, then by virtue of our inclusion, by virtue of our organic union in Christ, we're also in God the Father. Because we can't be in Jesus Christ without being in God the Father. So we worship at God, at the Lamb, and we worship in God, in the Lamb. We worship at an altar. The altar was indispensable, absolutely necessary piece of furniture in the temple. You don't have an altar, you don't have a temple. That is, you don't have a slab to sacrifice on, you don't have a temple. The only reason the temple even exists is because we need to put an altar in it. Okay, we eat of an altar in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, that those who serve the copies of this thing at the physical temple have no right to eat. So with that kind of language in Hebrews, it's got to be symbolic because he's contrasting it with the physical temple. They have no right to eat of this temple. We don't have a physical altar, right? We don't come to some physical altar and physically offer a sacrifice, but we do have a sacrifice. We have the atypical sacrifice. We have the antitypical sacrifice. We have the reality that all of those sacrifices look toward. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship at an altar. That is, we worship God by means of coming through a sacrificed Jesus Christ. So the temple in the city is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. We worship at an altar in a temple that is God. Verse 23. And the city hasn't need of the sun nor the moon so that they should be shining in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb. Okay. There's no artificial light in this city. Even not if you don't talk about artificial. There's no natural light in the city. Sun and moon is natural light. There's no natural light in this city. Unless you want to talk about the nature of God himself as natural. All that's there is the light that is supernatural. And that supernatural light is, once again, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice? Here's another way that apocalyptic just doesn't care to play by your rules. The temple in the city is God, Father, and Son. So its light has to be something else the way humans think. No, it doesn't. We're theocentric and Christocentric, and we can just stockpile symbols to talk about the same thing. And when they have an interrelation one to another in the physical world, we don't even care about that. We don't care that this can't be that because this is in that. We don't care about that. We just care about, and there's no interpretation of it. It's telling us straight out. It's telling us the interpretation of the temple, and now it's telling us the interpretation of the light. The glory of God is the light. And the Lamb is the lamp. This kind of stuff, it thrills me when I see this. What's the difference between light itself and a lamp? You know, the glory of God, and 1 Corinthians 8:6 principle, that means the Father, unless otherwise designated, and here it contrasted with the Son. So it definitely you're talking about the Father. The glory of God is its light. Meaning, the essence of God. I mean, who God is. What God is. The being that is God. God the Father is, he has a glory that which is depicted as light. He has this glory of light behind him. All right, but the Lamb is said to be a lamp. I don't understand light. I mean, I know what it is. I see it. I know when it's dark. I know when it's not there. I know what light is. But really, how do you describe it? What is it? What is light? The fact that I can see in this room, the fact that there's stuff coming out of these fluorescent bulbs. You know, what is that stuff? What is it? Is it even stuff? I have heard scientists argue about what light actually is. Some say it's an energy. Some say it's actually matter. Some say that it's other things that they're just trying to... I think you're grasping at straws to say what it is. Some say it's waves. I know that there are light waves, I guess. I don't really care about this much, but... You know what I'm saying? What is light? Just give me a definition of what the essence of light is. Well, that's like saying, just give me a definition of the essence of what God is. Explain to me the stuff. I mean, put the substance of God into wording. He's the indescribable God, and God is that light. But I know what a lamp is, because the lamp is something physical. A lamp has light capacity. A lamp is a light bearer. A lamp is something that its only use is to bring light to something. But it's the physical thing that you deal with so that you can see light. The Lamb being the lamp. You're talking about his inhumanation. You're talking about when he became human. So only supernatural light is in the city, but the difference between light in its essence and a lamp, which is a physical light bearer, is the difference between the Father and the incarnate Son. It is a difference of person. The Father and the Son are together the supernatural light of that city. And verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will carry to it the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, this gets puzzling. You want to say, okay, we got these kings. Kings of the earth are going to carry the glory of the nations into it. The glory of the, yeah, what's the glory of the nations? I mean, you put it up against the glory of God when you talk about here, not very much. But when the glory that we see in humans, if it can be called glory, then it is some conveyed something of God. God's got glory. If these nations have any real glory to them, then it's something about God. But has this ever thrown you? Have you, reading that thing, I don't know of any, maybe you, if you reach way back in time, and pretty much only in Israel, which is usually contrasted with the nations, one nation, if I ask you, what kings, because talking here about kings of the earth will bring the glory of their respective countries into this New Jerusalem. Who are these kings? Like, what kings ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What kings do you know that were ever Christian? I mean, you have to kind of reach back into Israel's history, and you can say Solomon and David and all that. Yeah, but that's just one nation. Like, do you even know of any? I don't know that I know of any real kings that were genuine believers. I'm sure that it's possible. I just don't know who they would be. When we talk about presidents and prime ministers and things like this, are any of these people ever believers? I think that there's a couple in the history of the United States that I have to say might have been. I don't know of any in my lifetime that I was actually can be convinced of that. What kind of glory would these people bring into it? Well, I want you to relocate yourself in time. This isn't the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. This is the everlasting phase of the Messianic Kingdom. What nations are we talking about here? We're talking about nations that come out of that kingdom of God when it was situated on the earth. We're talking about a time when every king under the King of Kings will be a believer. And they bring the unique expressions of their several nations into that city, which is the people of God. So we're talking about overcomers representing whole nations of redeemed peoples are bringing those, can we say inventions, can we say expressions, they're bringing those things that glorify God into that New Jerusalem so that it becomes a quite diverse, a very multifaceted city. We're talking about something that's way beyond us in time, but let's illustrate it with things that we can talk about right now in time. You see some of these things in a germinal way even now. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I don't think it's very common. I don't think that people are like you're going to know what I'm talking about immediately. You know what icons are? Not if you're a millennial, not what you're talking about icons. Do you know what old icons are? They're kind of things like this, maybe like our depiction of the Lord crucified here or something. But they're, to me, in my opinion, they're those creepy, macabre like kind of, I don't like to look at that, depictions of the Lord and saints that you see maybe in Catholic or Orthodox churches sometimes. Those are icons. And I describe them that way, obviously I kind of don't like them, all right? I don't like especially how the Lord is depicted. Nothing like His reality. But have you ever seen Ethiopian icons? They don't look anything like the ones that you kind of know what I'm talking about. The Ethiopian icons, I really like them. I like that artistic look that they have to it. All right, they usually have these really big eyes. You know what? You can go home and you can look up Ethiopian icons, click images, and you'll get what I'm talking about. And I kind of like those. All right, so that's an Ethiopian Christian contribution to the New Jerusalem. And it's uniquely Ethiopian, and I really like it. I like that look. All right, there are certain national I associate that with that nation, but it's Christian. When I went to Hungary, I've been there a couple times. When I went to Hungary back when Tom Schaller was the pastor of the church in Budapest there. Russ was with me. Abigail is here who went on that trip as well. A few of us went. And I came back with this that was back when you recorded things on cassette tape still. And I came back with this cassette tape of the Greater Grace Church in Budapest, Hungary, this music that they were singing, this group that they had. I tell you, I did not understand one word of what they were saying. It was all Hungarian. I could listen to that forever. I knew it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was exquisitely beautiful to me. I could listen to it over and over. Then, I think it was the next time. Next time I was there, I roomed with Tom Schaller. And he was playing this thing. I think it was had like when the alarm clock went off. Somehow this CD, now see, we went back a few years later, it wasn't cassette anymore, it was CD. And this CD would come on somehow to awaken him. And it was the church in Azerbaijan had made a CD of music. It was exactly like that Hungarian music. I don't understand one word of this, but I know that they're singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just mesmerized by this. You see, that was a Christian, Azeri expression of worship in the New Jerusalem. There are things that we don't know what it's going to be like, but when we live through the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, when we live through it, we're all done with it. Everything of the way that people or this group or that subculture or that little, I don't know, that ethnicity, that ethnic group, the way that they reach out to God, since these things really don't matter to us anymore as far as ethnicity goes in the New Jerusalem, we'll just take it all. And all of us will have that same capacity to love all of it because it came from the life that is God. It came from God's life. It's God living in these people, but it was expressed in a unique way. This way. I was told this one time back when I was terribly dull. I was terribly dull. I mean, it didn't hit me until years later what was being said to me. Some of you know I went to the earliest days I was in a church where I was the only white person there, and there was not person but man, there was the white woman there, and none of these things matter, and they don't matter, and the fact that I'm bringing it up doesn't matter, but you'll see why somebody made it matter. And I'm having this conversation with the pastor of the church, and the pastor is telling me, now remember who I am in this picture. The pastor is telling me, I don't believe that black Christians and white Christians can worship together significantly. I just think that it's too different. I don't believe that a white person can can really, I don't know how it was put, but you can't connect with the rest of us as we worship God together because your expression of that is so different. And I just remember, see, I was dull. Okay, because if I had any kind of sense about me, I would put it together like, you're basically telling me that I don't belong here. And it didn't hit me for like years later. But when we had that conversation, I remember thinking, you are totally wrong. You are absolutely off on this. And dull as I was, I didn't put it together that it was something personal. But when I just innocently told this to others like my spiritual mentor, like Walt Leeper, I was like, why are these people so appalled? I think it's wrong, but why are these people so appalled? And it's because they're not dull like I was. They were saying, what? You know, they see what I'm being told. That statement, that is an anti-Christian statement. The New Jerusalem, what the school of Tyrannus talks about all the time and exalts, diversity. You don't have it. That's not where it happens. Absolute acceptance and full reception of all of the diversity, and sorry, no sinful diversity. This is the New Jerusalem once we're glorified. But the multi-hued, multifaceted ways that individuals express it, because each member of the body of the Christ is uniquely precious. Now it's talking about, hey, each sector, each grouping, each clumping of believers is uniquely precious and fully received. That's the glory that they're bringing into it. Overcomers that have been granted reigning status throughout the millennial kingdom represent as kings their respective nations. They say, we're bringing into this city, that is, there's this Christian contribution that says, here's what we contribute. Here's how we sing. I did it the same thing. I think like when Paul says, you know, if you sing in tongues or you pray in tongues and somebody's occupying the place of the unlearned or the uninformed, how will they say amen to your giving of thanks? You give thanks well, but the hearer isn't edified. And I don't deny that, and I understand what he's saying. He's saying there's no intelligible edification there. But I tell you, the life of God has edified me when I don't even understand that. I listen... I love this, and I'm talking more about music than other things right now. But it's in so many expressions. It's in writings. It's in teachings. You know, the way that Athanasius, an Egyptian, taught the Scripture, is nothing like C.S. Lewis, who really didn't teach the Scripture per se, but the way that he would talk, the way that he would write, they're so different. But they're both Christ. And to the spiritual mind, Christ is all that matters. If I can get Christ from that brother, and I can, then I want the Christ that can only be expressed by that brother. If I want all the Christ I can, then I want, hey, can we make this like a microcosm kind of thing? Can we take our church and kind of like be real limited in our thinking for just a moment just to illustrate this? Look, I need the moral expression. It's like Matthew is one of the kings. And he brings this whole family's Christian expression into it. Man, I'm impoverished if I don't have the moral expression. You see what I'm saying? And then we've got, you know, this way, they're here, and then you go south. You got to go south, and you get the Kozub uniqueness there, King Perry, and his country. You know, take Kozub out of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. You lack something now. You lost something that you can't get back. unless they, you get them back. You see what I'm saying? Go, let's go. Wow, this Southern kind of expression was really, that was, I mean, you know that drawl that Perry talks in, that because they're so down far and south. Well, you get the Salzburg, and you get that unique Hopkins expression, you know, lightning, who brings something that you don't get anywhere else, and she whose value is above rubies. Now, widen that out, like blow that out on a worldwide cosmic scale. Add into this that angels are bringing things into this as well. Add into this that all those who are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, from every angle, from every vantage point, from every, can I even say, dimension. The New Jerusalem is the fullness of the people of God. And individual kings bring in whole Christian cultures to bear on that. And I was telling you about how I was thinking about it in terms of music so much. And I believe what Paul's saying about the tongues thing. But, you know, coming back from India, I was mesmerized by this music. I don't even know what they're, I don't know what they're saying. I don't care what they're saying. And, you know, when I knew it was Buddhist, that wasn't there. It was not there. There was something mystical about it. I hate classical music. I can't stand it. It's boring to me. It's annoying to me. But when it's Bach, I love that because, hey, there's something I can't put my finger on here. There's something that is in league with my spirit here. It's the Christocentric connection. I love Bach because all he writes about is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. He refused to write anything that wasn't about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that kind of thing. Now watch this. And its gateways will certainly not be closed by day. You open the gates in the daytime, you close the gates at nighttime. In the old Jerusalem. Well, we only mention day here. Its gateways will certainly not be closed by day. And then it gives us the reason why. For night won't be there. There isn't any night anymore. You know, I don't have time to actually go through this, but to take you to each of these things. But it's something that we've talked about before, so I don't really have to. But in John 8:12 and John 11, verses 9 and 10, and John 12, verses 35 and 36, and Romans 13:12, day is when you're with the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean physically, visibly present. And night is when he's gone. So right now on the earth, it's nighttime. Don't care how bright it is outside, it's nighttime. It's nighttime all the time. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Once he returns, we're supposed to, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we're supposed to encourage one another with these words. What are these words? It ends with, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's everlasting day in this figure. And when, that's another reason why I say that this is not just the church at any time, but this is the people of God in its consummation. Because right now there's night. When you get to the place where there won't be anything but day, you have this new Jerusalem depiction. All right, verse 26. And they will carry the glory and the honor of the nations into it so that they may enter. In other words, the gates are always open so that every individual expression, every national expression that has been redeemed, everything that God has ever done, anytime when you lived a blue life, that is when deity was operating through you, all of that is present, and all of that remains. When you lived a scarlet or crimson experience, that's gone. All right, come. Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they were like crimson, they will be like wool. All right, those those instances when we sin, the scarlet and crimson episodes of our lives. They're gone from the New Jerusalem, which is going to be said that in just a moment in an apocalyptic fashion. Those things are gone. All you see is blue. Blue has replaced scarlet and crimson. In other words, everything that is of God as He was presented, as He was spotlighted through that life or through that people or through that church. I want to say, I think about this from time to time. I kind of do it humorously. There is no church in the world, people, like Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, Indiana, Pennsylvania. This place is unique. We've got some unique birds here. All right, and we have unique situations, and we have unique interactions. It's like, I don't know any church like our church. And when I say that our church is unique, I'm not saying something unique for any other church. I don't know any other church like Christ Bible Church. I don't know any other church like New Life of Shillington. I don't know any other church like any other church. In one sense, there are commonalities that flow through all of them, but there are differences that are endearing and make those assemblies absolutely just touching and precious to us. But there isn't any crimson. There's no crimson in this life. And there's no scarlet here. God has wiped that out and replaced it with His own activity. What in the our affiliation has called in many years ago, theantric action. Theos, God, antric from anthropos. When God moves inside a human, theantric action. Theantric action is all over this new Jerusalem. Verse 27 in our last verse. And anything common, and the one doing an abomination and a lie may certainly not enter into it. But only those having been written in the scroll of life of the Lamb. Didn't understand this quite some time ago. Do you see this? It looks like there are people who lie. There are people who do an abomination. There are people who are functioning in the common. Boy, I don't want to ever function by common sense. That's like, what is common here is not good. And so you got those who are common. You have those who do abominations. You do those who love a lie, who are doing a lie. None of those people enter into this. They are not in the people of God. You understand? Now, when you normally hear that, you say, this guy's saying that if I tell a lie, I'm in danger of hell. Or if I live a kind of common, just a normal life, and I'm not as spiritual as he's thinking I am, he's judging me as I'm not going to make it into heaven. And you can think that if you don't know me at all. But do you see the contrast? There's these people who do these things, and then there's those who are written in the scroll of life of the Lamb. Almost like to be written in this scroll of life of the Lamb is to be, in a heightened way, holy, and it is in one sense, but I'm talking about in experience. How is it, am I in danger if I lied? Will I go to hell because I lied? Or I did something that was abominable? I want you to remember where we're placed in time again. Remember where we're placed in time? Whatever 1,000 years means apocalyptically, and I'm not ready to sign down on that, but it's a long time. None of these people have sinned in, at the very least, an apocalyptic 1,000 years. And that's why it's the glorified, it's the sin nature eradicated state of the church. The only ones at the end of human and spiritual history here that make up the consummated, end times, eschatological, glorified people of God called the New Jerusalem, Allah, Revelation 21. They don't sin. They never sin. Because they're glorified. They're glorified people. Again, in our affiliation, there's been a number of references to that in my teaching today. And we're rounding the corner here. We're almost done. Listen. They always used to refer to it, when I was in Bible college, they always used to refer to it as the OSN. And I mean, I never refer to it that way. You don't know what I'm talking about. But they, in notes, we'd be taking notes, and, or they'd even give us notes, and they'd say, you know, in the OSN, you put O period, S period, N period. It was almost like, we don't even want to say it. We don't even want to say what it is. We hate it so much, we don't want to say it. Let's just abbreviate it. But OSN stood for old sin nature. You know, in our new man, we're, it's perfect. We can't, we don't sin in the new man, but in the OSN, like, why didn't you say in the old sin nature? We don't talk about it. In the OSN, this is a time when the OSN is eradicated. No believer has it. It's impossible for a believer to lie. It's impossible for a believer to commit an abomination. It's impossible for a believer to be common. And none of them have done it for an apocalyptic 1,000 years. So coming out of that millennial kingdom, that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom on the earth, they go into the eternal state and the new Jerusalem is finished. We cut the ribbon. It's unveiled. Here's the people of God of all time, seen from God's perspective. There's a role there. We've talked about it already, so I don't have to develop it. But there's a role there. It's the citizenship role. R-O-L-L. Last thing I want to tell you. In that, Paul refers to this in Philippians, in a non-apocalyptic, non-symbolic language. Oh, we've got an incursion of the literal into that then. There's a book. It's a glorious book. Oh, my land. There's a book. There's a book in heaven. And my name is in it. In the scroll of life of the Lamb. How long has that been there? Ever hear this song? It's one of those. This is my second week in a row I've mentioned WMUG. If you want to hear this song, you want to hear it on WMUG. I don't know if you hear it anywhere else. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. There are no new names in that book. The names of the elect have been in there since the book was created. God wrote a book. All the names are in there. My name was in there. I mean, I don't know what form it takes. Nobody calls me Thomas except these people at the bank that think they know me. You know, I don't know if my full name is in there. Thomas Timothy Metcalf. I don't know if that's there. Maybe it's just my spiritual friend's name. Maybe it's Timothy. Maybe it's just Timothy Metcalf. But my name is in there. In heaven somewhere. In this book. Big book. Scroll. Like rolls and rolls of it. Your name is in that book. By grace. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.